We continue now in the book of Acts. We are up to Acts 6, only 15 verses, so this shouldn't be too painful. Let me give a little backdrop before we actually go verse by verse through it. We've seen over the past several weeks how Jesus Christ began to grow his church at a faster rate than ever before in history. It went from 120 people in Acts 1 to 3,000 people in one day, as recorded in Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day, about 3,000 souls. After this, the church continued to grow. In the very last verse of chapter 2, we read, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So this is the picture that we get from the first couple chapters of Acts. People coming to Jesus, coming to the Lord, repenting of their sins, and the church growing, all the Lord's doing. By the time we get to Acts 4, the numbers have grown even more. Acts 4:4 says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So we know that's just men, as it says right there. If you include the women that were coming to faith and the young people that were coming to faith, most commentaries would say it's at least 8,000 people, if not more. In Acts 5:14, we read, "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So praise God, the church was growing, people were pouring into the church, and Jesus was fulfilling his promise of growing his church. So today we come to Acts 6. We're going to start off by reading just the first seven verses. This chapter is broken into two distinct parts, 1 through 7 and 8 through 15. First part, we'll talk more about the growing pains of the early church. Verse 1 reads, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So we come to Acts chapter 6, and there's a very interesting case of church life and church leadership. We know no church is perfect, no leader is perfect. There's only a perfect God with a perfect Son who brings salvation to imperfect people. And we're going to see that truth here in chapter 6. We should be very thankful for the book of Acts, thankful that we have a record, an honest record of the early church, the earliest weeks, months, and years in church history, and how it unfolds. There are no punches pulled. It doesn't gloss over any personalities. It tells you straight up who these people were, where they excelled, and where they failed. Even to this point, think back to chapter 1. We read about Matthias replacing Judas and how Judas committed suicide. That was an honest portrayal in this book. In the last couple weeks, we learned about God's judgment on a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. We'll talk a little bit about them in a minute. Later on, we're going to read about Paul and Barnabas in chapter 15, who had such a disagreement that they split company and went two totally separate directions. So this is a blessing to have the book of Acts. As we know, we get to learn about how the church grew in the early days. So here in chapter 6, we read about a problem that's going on in the church. We have a complaint from one group against another group, and that complaint is bringing dissension and division and has the potential to cause much more dissension and division. Before we get to the details, let's talk a little bit about Satan's tactics and how he attacks the church. The truth we all know is that when the gospel is proclaimed, Satan will send his attacks. It can come on many fronts. But when the word is put forward, the word is taught, raising up godly leaders, expect Satan's attacks to come with that. It comes with the territory. Even if that we read so far, that his first attack was persecution. He's always done that, and he did it here in Jerusalem. John taught last week on a law that was passed that said it was illegal to preach. Praise God that it's legal to preach here now, and we pray that it will always be legal to bring God's word forth. The apostles' reaction is that they didn't really care what they were saying to them. You know, they said, you figure that out. We're going to obey what God is telling us to do. Well, they got arrested. An angel came, sprung them out of jail. They went back and did it again, and they rejoiced. So their allegiance was to God, not to man, and the word went forward, and the church grew. Satan saw that tactic didn't work, and he went on to a different tactic. Corruption, hypocrisy. We look at Ananias and Sapphira. Lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God, more concerned with their image than their actual spirituality and their truth. But that didn't work. God eliminated them. We see a lot of math here. We see God adding, multiplying. Well, here God subtracts. He takes Ananias and Sapphira out of the church. He purifies the church. And the church continues to grow. So Satan employs another tactic. The Bible tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices. We are aware of how Satan operates and need to be on guard. Now we see the division and the backfighting and dissension in the church. We know that Satan hates unity. He would love us to have disunity and to pull apart. Whenever a church is complaining and quarreling in one group against another, the message can get so watered down that the world doesn't even hear the message that is going out. The church can become ineffective or muted. So we need to be unified. What factors brought on these problems? If you read look at verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Focus first on increasing in number. They went from 120 in the upper room, right? Life had to be simpler at that point. Going from 120 to possibly 8,000, you know, that's growth. Life was simple compared to the way it was then when there was 8,000. They waited on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved. It was the excitement of what is God going to do next. It was a small group. It was manageable. But then they grew. And most people would say, well, growth is a good problem, and I agree with that. Growth, maybe think of it as a challenge more than a problem. But it was still something that needed to be addressed. Number of disciples were multiplying, we read. Part of it can be a perceived lack of concern. When the church gets bigger and bigger, people could feel that their needs are not being met, that it's less personal. You don't get the individual touch that maybe they did when they were only 120. And that can be real or it could be perceived. Can you imagine some of the 120, you're sitting there with them, and they say, boy, you remember back when, even if I came late to church, I got my favorite seat. I got my favorite parking space with new lines and everything. What's up with that red carpet? You know, all kinds of things. Much more manageable when it's 120. to go from 3,000 to 5,000 to 8 or more, you could see how problems could arise. We're all human. We all have our personal preferences. We read here about a very specific complaint, though. There was a murmuring going on against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the distribution. There's internal conflict. And we'll get to those two groups, and I'll explain who they are in just a moment. But a quick word on problems. Problems are normal in the church. Anytime you get a number of people who are not yet perfected, welcome, all of us, problems can arise. The question is not, will there be problems? The question is, how do we address these problems and fix these problems when they do come up, when they do happen? And we're going to see the apostles' way of fixing this, their answer. Then the 12 summoned a multitude of disciples. Notice the word disciples. This is the first time it's used in the book of Acts. It's used a couple hundred times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's used 28 times in this book, but this is the first time here. Organization at the very beginning was very simple. You had apostles and you had disciples. Disciples meaning learners or students. Apostles as sent out individuals. 12 apostles with Matthias and a group of disciples. Notice they were complaining because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It seems that in addressing the poor in the church, the poverty that was existing in the early church at Jerusalem, so many of the jobs were temple related, many of the early messianic believers lost their employment. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is all about caring for the widows. We won't look at that today, but that's a place to look at to see how much the church took that seriously and addressed that. So it addressed the issue of poverty in the church. The early church would give out a daily food distribution. So you had one group, the Hellenists, thinking that the Hebrews were getting the better end of this deal. And the Hellenists, that they were getting less. It's interesting, it doesn't say if this was a real problem or a perceived problem, but there was a problem. Intentional or not, Satan really loves unintentional wrongs. When what a way to divide people. When the person that is wronged or feels wronged is truly aggrieved, how can you do that to me? And the person that did wrong or perceived wrong doesn't even know that they did wrong. Communication is the key in the church. Whether real or perceived, this situation in Acts 6 was a perfect condition to split the church and cause conflict. How would the apostles resolve this? Getting to the two groups, you had the Hellenists. Let's do the Hebrews first. You had two types of Jews back in Jerusalem. There were what's called the Hebrews. These were Aramaic-speaking local Jewish people, men and women. They read their scriptures in Hebrew. They spoke Hebrew in the liturgy of the worship, and they spoke daily Aramaic, the language of the Near East at that time. More inclined to embrace Jewish culture from the Judea area, these were the local Jewish people. Another group called the Hellenists. They were primarily Greek-speaking Jews of a group known as diaspora, which means a dispersion or spread of a people from their original homeland. They embraced the Greek culture, living outside of Judea and Galilee, and adopted the Greek way of life. Many of the scattered Jews stayed scattered. That's a tongue twister. Many of them came back to Jerusalem. And when they came back, they congregated with like people. So in the beginning, they were separate. The Hellenists spoke Greek. They had that background. They stayed together. The Hebrews had their synagogues. The Hellenists had their own synagogues. They didn't read from the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, from a Greek translation called the Septuagint version. That was their version. So you could see how possibly a conflict could arise. Now they're together. The Hebrew-speaking inclined local Jews always felt they were cut above. They were home. They never left. They're speaking Hebrew. They looked at the Greek-speaking as worldly from other, Jewish people. Generally, Hebrews felt that the Hellenists should embrace the Hebrew culture and cast off the Greek culture, where the Hellenists felt that the Hebrews were caught in their old traditions, could get more modern and more up-to-date. Each had their old synagogues before and could worship separately. But now they're together in one church, one fellowship. Important to know that these are both Messianic Jews. These are both believers of Jesus. Both with very different backgrounds put into one church. The opportunity for a problem could arise, and it did arise. The expectation was the apostles would fix this problem. So the 12 summoned the multitude and said, "It is not desirable that we, the apostles, should leave the word of God, that is, teaching of the scriptures." Apostles' doctrine in Acts 2:42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So they call the disciples together and they tell them, "We don't want to leave teaching the word of God and serve tables." Tables need to be served. This problem has to be rectified. The apostles recognize that. They want to do that, but they were not going to be the ones personally to do that. I don't believe the apostles are saying that this is beneath them or they're too important for such work. They're speaking of their priorities and where they felt their time should be spent. And they knew this problem had to be fixed. Here's their answer. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So apostles are telling them, "You select them. We'll okay it. We'll agree to it. The problems need to be fixed. Go and fix it. Bring us the solution. We will appoint people over this business." So step back a minute and realize how these apostles have grown. Think back to Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the apostles' response is, "Where are we going to get this food? Send these people away." That's how they're going to fix that problem. Send the people away. Think about in Matthew 15:23, when a Canaanite woman brought their little daughter who was demon-possessed. The apostles' answer to that was also to send her away. "She's crying after us," they said. If they would take that same tact with this situation, we have a problem in the church, one group is upset with another group, we're not getting our fair share, what could the apostles say? Go find your food. So, you know, if they had the same response they had back then, they would not have been able to fix this problem. It would have been like, "It's not for us to do. Go find the food, send them away," whatever they would have said. But now they've grown. They're facing this problem head on. They're coming up with a good solution, and they're going to find a way to fix this problem. Back with the 5,000, the problem was the apostles saw themselves as those responsible for fixing it, those responsible for manufacturing the food, and that wasn't the case at all. They just had to look to Jesus, who would bring the provision and obey and trust what he was telling them and feed the people. Jesus wasn't asking them to come up with the food on their own just to distribute it to the crowd. Back then, they saw themselves as the one responsible, even though Jesus was doing all the work. Now they get it. They see themselves as distributing whatever provision the Lord has brought into their hands. So that's a good word for us today on faith. Look for God for your provision. Look what he will. Don't get caught up in the minutiae and in the small details of it. Trust what God is telling you. Obey what he's telling you, and he will provide. Trust and obey. So they set their priorities. "We're not going to leave the word of God and serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word." Going back to verse 3, look at the qualifications of these 7. First of all, why 7? We know that 7 is God's perfection and completion number. But more than that, in the early church, the way of organizing things in Judaism, They would pick 7 elders. 7 men were selected from the town, the community, who had integrity, were notable and noteworthy. Those 7 were in charge of gathering together, settling disputes, and settling issues within the community. So it seems that the apostles are modeling what they know from Judaism into the church here. 7 from among you. Notice it doesn't say go outside and find 7. It says from among you, from inside the church. It doesn't say go find someone with a good resume. Get someone that you know, that understands your philosophy, that's part of your fellowship, that they'll get it. Full of good repute or good reputation. Someone that's been there a while, they've been able to be watched and observed. As others watch them, they develop a reputation, in this case, a good reputation. Full of the Holy Spirit. So you could have all these other things, and without the Holy Spirit, it won't work. It doesn't matter. It'll be worthless. Holy Spirit, filled, controlled, and managed by the Holy Spirit, a person who is Spirit-led. And then it mentions wisdom. So you can be real smart, you could have a really high IQ, you could have a lot of degrees, you could have all the knowledge and not have wisdom. Wisdom is more than that. It's the right application of that knowledge. Applying the knowledge correctly, which would be connected to the Holy Spirit leading them. So it's all observable. They would be able to observe this with the 7. They were wise in their transactions and decisions, whom we, the apostles, may appoint to this duty. Verses 5 and 6, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. So there's the unity. They're all together on this. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, I love these names, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. We know Stephen and we know Philip. We won't hear anything about the other ones mentioned here. Lucky for me, so I don't have to pronounce these names over and over again. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We'll read more about Stephen in verse 8 through 15, and then much more about him in chapter 7 next week. Notice that these are all Greek names. So here you have the Hellenists bringing their complaint, a Greek-speaking, Greek culture, background, and the apostles have the wisdom to appoint 7 Greeks to men to oversee this problem. Display of wisdom that brought unity. They set them before the apostles, they laid hands and they prayed. So here they are commissioning them, letting the church know that these 7, this was their jobs, this was their roles that they would carry out. They gave them that power and that responsibility. And the word of God spread. There's God at it again. He's been adding, subtracting, multiplying. They multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, the Jewish priests who served in the temple structure, were obedient to the faith. Considering all that could have gone wrong when Satan tried to attack through division, all the parties here deserve much credit. The Hellenists, those with the complaint, did the right thing. They made the need known instead of complaining about it in secret. They trusted the solution of the apostles. The Hebrews, the other party who the complaint was about, also did the right thing. They recognized that the Hellenists had a legitimate need, and they also trusted the solution of the apostles. The 7 chosen men did the right thing. They accepted the call to what could have been perceived as an unglamorous service, and the apostle did the right thing. They responded to the need without distracting themselves from their central task. All deserve credit there. Verse 7 ends this section of the book of Acts, of this chapter. Verse 8 begins a whole new chapter. And Luke does that all throughout the book of Acts. He gives a sentence that sums up or concludes that part of the scripture. gives a summary statement, moves on to another section. Verse 7 ends the witness of the gospel in Jerusalem, not for good, not historically, but primarily. Remember the outline of the books of Acts, book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we have seen right here the early church in Jerusalem. Now there's a shift, and the gospel is going to go out throughout Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The next three events are those introductory events. The three events, number one, the first martyr, Stephen, will be killed. Saul of Tarsus will be there witnessing it. And we know this because they lay his clothes at his feet while he's observing it. The second event, Philip goes and spreads the gospel to Gaza and to Caesarea. Then Saul of Tarsus gets saved in chapter 9 and becomes the catalyst to bring the gospel outside of Judea and Samaria, and he'll take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Luke is following his outline. That ends verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read 8 through 15, and then we'll break those down. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. We know more about Stephen than we know about a lot of the apostles, some that we never heard of again or very little about. We know a lot about the first martyr, Stephen. There arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. We know that in Jerusalem there was one big central place of worship, the temple. The temple structure, sacrifices were done there. Priests worked there, enormous amount of activity was there. But because of the captivity in Babylon, there developed an institution known as the synagogue. You won't read about the synagogues in the Old Testament. Suddenly they appear everywhere in the New Testament. And that is because they developed between the Old and New Testament in captivity. By the time we get to the New Testament, they're everywhere. We read about Jesus in Capernaum went to the synagogue. In Galilee, around the cities of Galilee, the synagogues. The Talmud, the Jewish writings, tell us at this time there were at least 390 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. So think of the synagogues as a church in the south. On every street corner, not so much here. Many, many, many churches, many synagogues back then. Each would have its own flavor, its own emphasis, its own style. The synagogue of the freedmen was a synagogue comprised mainly of ex-slaves, freed slaves or family members of freed slaves, hence freed men. We know that Pompey, the general of the Romans, took an enormous amount of different people from North Africa and Asia Minor as his personal slaves in the city of Rome. They eventually were freed in Rome, a lot of them, who were Jewish, made their way back to Jerusalem, and where they would establish their own synagogue. And again, we're told where they came from: North Africa, Cyrene, Alexandria, Egypt, also from Cilicia. Who else comes from Cilicia? Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a city in the province of Cilicia. So here is a synagogue that Saul of Tarsus most likely attended. Even though he wasn't a freedman or a relative, as he'll tell us, as we know, he was born a Roman citizen, freeborn. Nonetheless, because of the family ties to Cilicia, this was probably the synagogue that Saul later Paul went to. So he'll be there the whole time Stephen is giving his message in the next chapter, and it's some message. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. We know that Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. That was one of the conditions we read about, to be one of the seven, which were essentially deacons, even though they don't call them deacons here, essentially servants, deacons. They couldn't resist the way he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. So they fabricated a story. They're saying they heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and of God. They found false witnesses and put people up to it to back up their claims. They said he spoke against the temple, against their holy place. Sounds very familiar. Think of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Made up stories because Jesus had made the statement that if you destroy this temple, he will build it. He will raise it in 3 days. I will raise it up again, he said, speaking of his body as the temple. They purposely misinterpreted what he was saying, that he was going to destroy their temple. So they came with a threefold fabrication. He's blasphemous against the words against God, against Moses or the law of Moses, and against the temple. That's what they're saying here in verse 14. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That's their accusation. That'll set you up for chapter 7. Because when the high priest heard these accusations against Stephen, he simply will say, are these things so? A lot of times we look for an opening to share the gospel with someone, to witness to someone. Well, Stephen is going to talk for 59 verses off of, are these things so? So the high priest, you know, put the ball right up on the tee for him. He opened the door, and Stephen pretty much kicked that door right down. It's a great chapter for next week. This is a great chapter, too, but next week's a really good chapter. That's all Stephen needed to hear. Stephen, the first martyr in the early church, not something, you know, you would be a goal of yours or you would reach for, but you know what an honor to be the first martyr of the early church there. Are these things so? Look at the last verse. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Why is this noteworthy? They said that Stephen was speaking against Moses, among other things. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, receiving the law of the covenant of God, coming down, you remember his face shone brightly. Exodus 34:30. Here you have Jewish leaders looking at Stephen, and he's shining. They don't think about, they don't connect that with Moses. In fact, they're saying he's blaspheming against Moses. Face like an angel, face of an angel. All the high priest could say are these things so. And that starts off an incredible message. Some application that we could take from this chapter. Problems can and will arise in the church. They need to be handled properly. We need to communicate well with each other. We need to have fellowship. We need to be a family as we are. We need to serve where God is having us to serve at the time, as the seven did. They didn't grumble. They didn't say, why do we have to do this? They were appointed and they served obediently. Thirdly, we need to continue to grow in our walks as the apostles did, as they have grown so much at this point. We need to trust and obey what the Lord is telling us and doing in our lives. And fourth, from Stephen, we'll see it more next week, but we need to be ready to share. We need to Stephen was really ready. When something pops up at work or with family or with friends or with each other, we need to be ready to tell him about our great God and what he's done in our lives. Even, you know, just our testimony. Our testimonies are all miracles. The fact that we're here, the fact what God has done in us individually and corporately is a miracle. With that, I'm going to close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, which is so rich, which every day teaches and instructs and guides us. We thank you for the growth that we see in the apostles. We thank you for the obedience that we see in the seven. We thank you for the communication and the love that the church had for each other, that although they grew leaps and bounds, their goal was to stay together and to figure out a way to make it work, dear God. You're a mighty God. Help us to trust and obey. Help us to lean on you and seek your will in every walk of our life. We thank you for this body, for this church, and we just look forward to the great things that you are doing here. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.